Paul is proposing in this particular passage of Scripture, Paul is proposing that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, live a promise-driven life. A promise-driven life. I could use words like grace-driven, cross-centered, gospel-centered, just as well. They're all essentially the same thing. We must understand the Bible is a story of a God who makes redemptive promises, and then you know what he does? He fulfills them. He follows through, and he keeps those promises. So this promise-driven life, if you will, begins by recognizing that your life as a believer springs forth from God's promises according to God's power as God fulfills his promises, and it does not spring forth, your Christian life does not spring forth from your own performance. Christian life is by grace, not self-generated works. The Christian life springs forth from the gospel, not attempts to earn God's favor through self-effort. We want to see this morning in our text. Paul's focus in the letter to the Galatians is that we're justified, made right with God by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, and not by works. Not by law keeping, and not by returning to the law. It's based on Christ's taking upon himself the wrath of God, and Christ satisfying God's wrath for sin, and Christ resurrecting from the dead, rising from the dead victoriously. And Paul is particularly dealing with false teachings in the Galatian churches that Gentile believers, those who've receive Christ by faith, these Gentile believers go back and be circumcised now in order to be truly Christians, to be really saved. And Paul sees the addition of circumcision as representing a return to the whole law. To Paul, it's the same thing. Return to one part of the law, return to the whole thing. That's what he says in Galatians 5:3, essentially. If you're going to go back to circumcision, you're going back to keeping the whole law. So Paul contends in this letter that when you present your works to God to earn your salvation, or you add your works to Christ's work on the cross to merit God's favor, you are perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a serious thing. It's his death on the cross for sin, his resurrection, his work. And Paul has been arguing that the gospel that Paul preached to the Galatians is the genuine one, and that the false teachers in Galatia, influencing these Gentile Galatian believers to return to circumcision in the law, Paul is arguing that his gospel is right and they are terribly, wickedly wrong. And now, in this passage, his explanation of the gospel takes a turn to a historical direction. He's going to look at redemptive history, and what he's going to show is the supremacy of promise over law in terms of redemption. There's no contest. God's promise, covenant of promise, superintends, overrules the covenant of law. If I could summarize the message, it would be this passage of Scripture. God promises his kingdom blessings and inheritance. God's promises were made to Abraham. These promises have everything to do with the Abrahamic covenant, and they're not negated by the Mosaic covenant, by Moses' law. These promises come to us through Jesus Christ and not through law-keeping. And so the conclusion of this would be grace living, promise living, gospel living, cross-centered living, living in humble dependency, not prideful performance, a living of rejoicing in God and relying upon him, not a living of self-righteousness and self-glory. In verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, it all comes down to recognizing and really understanding the gospel story as one of promises and fulfillment. That means if we're going to recognize that, we must make some important distinctions between the covenant God made with Abraham way back when in Genesis 12 and on, and the covenant God made with Israel through Moses. Abraham's covenant is a covenant of promise. And by the way, in this message, sometimes I'm going to say promise, sometimes I'm going to say promises. They're interchangeable. There's the big promise, the big picture. But the big picture, in fact, includes a lot of promises. So if I say promises sometimes and promise sometimes, we're really talking about the same package of the blessings and inheritance from God to his people. So Abraham's covenant is a covenant of promise. Moses' covenant is one of law. So we want to look at Paul's argument here, which basically says, you want to be blessed? You want the inheritance? Well, it comes through the promises of God, not through the works of the law. So Paul's argument for this promise-driven life is based on four truths in this passage. And the first one is this, and it's an interesting thing. Every one of these points is really, really simple, and every one of these points is really, really profound. You can understand this on the basic level, and then it can just get deeper and deeper and deeper in each one of these truths. So here it is, number one, the simple truth. God established with Abraham a covenant that's permanent and non-adjustable. That's pretty simple. God made a deal, if you will. God said, this is how I'm going to relate to my people, Abraham. This is how I'm going to relate to my people. And these are the promises I'm giving you. And they're permanent. Nothing can change them. Nothing can alter them. Time, history, other stuff I do, not going to change this. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. I think these verses anticipate an argument. Kind of saying, because Paul has already argued that Abraham was given this covenant long before he was circumcised. And the argument would be, okay, so Abraham was justified before he was circumcised and before the law was given. However, when the law was given, that would change things. Since we live after the law was given, we must rely on the law. And Paul is saying here, no. Once God promises these things and ratifies these promises, they can't be invalidated. Doesn't matter. The law came 430 years after these covenant promises. Makes no difference. Paul is basically saying in verse 15 and what follows that nothing can invalidate the Abrahamic covenant, which is a covenant of gracious promises. I'm going to use the term grace promises, which simply means promises which God himself fulfills. As we'll see a little bit later, the only thing Abraham did when God ratified this was sleep. When God says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. Grace promises. God establishes a permanent, non-adjustable covenant with Abraham and his offspring, and it's a covenant of promise. And Paul's argument here in verse 15, and then he follows it with verse 16, is that even human beings in our covenants, once they're ratified, once you sign on the dotted line, so to speak, you can't reject them, you can't throw them out, you can't add to them. Thus, that's why he writes in verse number 15, to give a human example, brothers, the NIV says, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. And by the way, this is one of the gentler moments in the letter. Paul says to the readers, brothers, there's debate here. Which is why I say you can take this to a really deep level, which I'm not going to do. But there's debate here over whether Paul is talking about covenant as in a human will. I bequeath to, you know, upon my death to these people, such and such people, these things to inherit. Or whether Paul is talking about some other kind of a legal covenant. And I think he's referring to a covenant, personally. But in either case, he's simply saying that there are certain legal structures that are binding. In any legal system, there comes a time when the terms can't be changed. There's a finalization of the terms, and from that point on, they're binding. Once ratified, Paul says, these covenants cannot be rejected or added to. That's his point. In verse 16, he says, now, he says, I'm talking about human covenants. He says, now I'm referring to this Abrahamic covenant. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater, if you will. If human affairs, these binding agreements in human affairs must be honored, then how much more will God honor what he promised and ratified? I mean, human beings are supposed to keep their word. And the law binds them to keep their word in certain legal cases. Certainly, Paul says, God keeps his word. Look at some of the words here in verse 15. No one annuls, or the NIV has sets aside or set aside. No one declares invalid, regards as nothing, rejects. No one annuls it or adds to it, which is actually the legal word in the Greek text. You can't add to it. Once it's binding, you can't say, okay, but we're going to change it. Otherwise, in human affairs, there'd be chaos and confusion. And Paul says you don't add to it. Once it has been ratified, the NIV says duly established. See, then it's set. It's put into force. It's validated. It's confirmed. Paul's point is really simple. If God says, here's this covenant, here's my promises, I'm going to ratify this, validate this, let you know for sure it's true, then it's unchangeable, it's irrevocable. Now, the covenant we're talking about is with Abraham and his offspring. And when we go back into the book of Genesis, we see that this covenant was not set up by Abraham. He didn't wake up one day and say, you know what? I think I'm going to go to this God and see if he'll give me an inheritance. This is all God. All God. Let me just have you turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And God's covenants have a particular structure in the scriptures. God's covenants way back then are similar to other covenants or treaties that were made in the ancient world between great kings and lesser vassal kings. The great king would make a promise, "I'll protect this territory and these people," and so on. The great king would make a promise in return for the vassal's loyalty and obedience. The covenant would be written out, and then it would be ratified in some kind of a covenant ratifying ceremony, which usually involved an oath and the shedding of blood as a sign and seal. But sometimes these great kings would simply promise to do something for the lesser vassal kings without anything in return. They would sometimes make promises to these lesser kings and territories and people and say, "We're going to do this," and there'd be nothing required. And that's what we have in this Abrahamic covenant. It's completely filled with what God himself would do. And we see God ratifying it by sealing it in blood through a common covenant ceremony. What I'm saying is, and we're going to look at it in just a second, briefly, that the ratification of this covenant means that the way it's done means God says, it's completely my responsibility. These are grace promises. Look at Genesis 15, verse number 8. What happens is, in this covenant ceremony, and this is standard fare in the ancient world, is that animals would be slain. Verse 8, "But he said," this is Abraham, "O God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How am I to know I'm going to get these blessings in this inheritance?" Verse 9, "God said to Abraham, bring me a heifer." This is Genesis 15, verse 9. "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. What would happen is they'd cut these animals, the blood, and they'd make two rows with the parts, the half parts. And what would happen to ratify the covenant is that each party, the great vassal, the great king and the lower vassal king or whatever, they'd walk through the parts. They'd walk through the pieces. That was their way of saying, "We're both going to do our part in ratifying this covenant." But if you get on to verse number 12 in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, it says, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram," or Abraham. He's asleep. And then if you get on to verse number 17, it says, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." You see, God is the one walking through the pieces, the animal parts, symbolized by the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. And look what it says in verse number 18. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land," and so on and so forth. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that God takes the responsibility to fulfill these promises. Again, Abraham is asleep when God walks through the pieces. These were promises God would keep. This is a grace covenant. And Paul is saying here, the first point, go back to Galatians chapter 3, is that God established a permanent, non-adjustable covenant of promise with Abraham. Say, why should I lead a promise-driven life? Because that's how this whole thing of the inheritance and the blessings comes about. Because God made this promise It can't be changed. It can't be adjusted. Nothing can change it. Nothing can stop it. Number two, in verse 16, we see these covenant promises are fulfilled. These covenant promises are fulfilled in Christ. Verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. So God makes these promises to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring. In the NIV, in the King James, it's the word seed. And Paul is referring in verse number 16 back to the wording in Genesis 13, 15, or Genesis 17, 8, where God says about these promises, they're to you and to your offspring. They're to you and to your offspring, or to your seed. This is not God saying in this covenant, thou shalt do this, and thou shalt not do this, which would indicate man's responsibility. This is God saying, I will, I will, I will, I will, indicating that this relies upon God and his faithfulness and his work. You see, redemption is God's purposes being fulfilled. It's God's work, God's atoning sacrifice, God's grace, God's faithfulness, God's sovereignty, God's blessings. And God's promise to Abraham is the formal expression of what we would call God's covenant of grace, where God says, I'm going to save people by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for my glory alone. And in verse 16, what we have is Paul interpreting. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who's moving Paul. But what God said back in Genesis, when God says, I will give it to you and your offspring, Paul is pointing out in verse 16 that the offspring or the seed is singular. That's why Paul says, he says, offspring, it does not say to offsprings referring to many, but referring to one. Paul is saying God made this promise to Abraham and to one person. Now, in the Hebrew, of course, the word is a collective noun. It could refer to one. It could refer to a whole corporate body. But, of course, the Holy Spirit's allowed to interpret what he says. And so Paul is making this extremely important point. Do you see it there in verse number 16? And to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Abraham's offspring that God was referring to in this covenant was none other than Jesus Christ. Paul is saying in this verse, God's promise to Abraham centers on not Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and all the descendants of Abraham. The promise centers on Christ himself. By pointing to the singular use of offspring or seed, Paul is not saying that Jesus Christ is simply one of many descendants. Paul is saying he's the seed, the son of Abraham, just like the Bible also would say that Christ is the son of David, the outstanding king and the outstanding descendant of Abraham. The promises are given to Christ. He's the ultimate fulfillment of them. He's the representative, if you will, of Abraham's offspring. Paul is saying the promise made to Abraham has come to fruition in Christ. His point is not through the law. Not through the law. Galatian legalists, not through the law. Galatian legalists, not through your performance. Galatian legalists, not through circumcision. Not through your self-righteous works. Through Jesus Christ. In redemptive history, God's promise to Abraham comes true in Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ and not by our works. Now understand, the promise can also be understood collectively. Matter of fact, Paul does that if you get on to verse number 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So Paul's point is that we all become offspring of Abraham only in the true offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ? You inherit the promises. You come to the promises through Christ. You get the promises. Christ inherits the promises. We inherit the promises because we are in Christ. The promises come through Christ. God's kingdom comes through Christ. Salvation comes through Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. Nothing can annul it. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can turn it aside. Nothing can add to it. God makes his promise, and Christ secures that promise for all who believe. Now, the interesting thing here is that I think you can imply through this that fulfillment has already begun. But when is this kingdom going to start happening? When is this? Oh, it's already begun. It's already started. That's why when you read in the Bible, Christ is the first fruits, that's what it's talking about. Kingdom's already come. Kingdom's already been inaugurated. Kingdom's already started. Christ has already been resurrected. He's already got a glorified body. He's already in heaven. He's already at the right hand of the Father. Our inheritance is secured in Christ, and we're waiting for him to come back and bring it in its fullness. Okay, let me get quickly to the third truth. Number one, God established a permanent, non-adjustable covenant of promise with Abraham. These covenant promises are fulfilled in Christ. Third point, these covenant promises are primary and determinative in redemption. These covenant promises are primary and determinative in redemption as opposed to the law covenant. It's again, quite simple here in verse number 17. This is what I mean, Paul says. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Paul is saying, no, the law came 430 years after God made this promise to Abraham, and it doesn't nullify the promise because God ratified it way before the law ever came. The promise still stands, is what Paul is trying to get through to these Galatians who are troubled by returning to the law. No, you don't return to the law. Promise is what stands out. Promise is what's primary and determinative. No amount of time invalidates the promise made to Abraham. No amount of time invalidates God's covenant of grace. No amount of time allows you to do something different or add to it. Moses' law doesn't invalidate God's promises. In other words, we must make a distinction between God's promise covenant to Abraham and the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. And the promise covenant is the priority, the one that determines redemption, the one that stays in effect. And Paul's not making light of the law. Paul's not making light of the law. He's not negating the law's importance. It's simply this. The law covenant is not a life-giving covenant, unless, of course, you can follow it completely. And that, of course, is the issue. The law is complementary, and we'll see later in the text, Lord willing, where it fits in. Not this morning. But the law and God's promised covenant are not on equal terms in the history of redemption. Grace is primary. That's how God redeems. Grace is determinative as far as redemption is concerned. Okay. Fourth truth here that leads us to living a promise-driven life is simply this. Because of the permanent, non-adjustable covenant of promise, because of the fact these promises are fulfilled in Christ, because they're primary and determinative and not the law, then God deals with us, with believers, according to promise, not law. That's how he deals with us. Verse number 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But that's not the case. God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Therefore, the inheritance and the blessings come to us by promise. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, well, do I get the blessings of God and the inheritance of God's kingdom by keeping the law? Or do they come because God promised them? Well, it's clear here. They come by promise. God purposed them to come through redemptive acts by grace. Inheritance based on law would depend on man's performance, not God's faithfulness to his promises. We will not perform satisfactorily. We cannot inherit that way. And so Paul emphatically states at the end of verse number 18, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. That means God's work, God's power, God's grace, God's gospel, God doing all that's necessary to get that promise to his people. So the great implication here, the great implied truth in all this is that we have to live in light of the promises. Do you understand? If it was the other way around, if we were reading this text and Paul was writing and saying, look, I know it was a promise, but the promise was followed by law, and you've got to inherit the blessings by law, you've got to keep the law, then that's what we'd have to do. If it was the other way around, and we could not inherit unless we kept the law, I would be preaching this morning a law-driven life. And I'd give you a series of how-to. Do this stuff, because you do this stuff, or there go the blessings and the promises. But since that's not what Paul says here, then the message is look to God, not to yourself. Lead a promise-driven life, a grace-driven life, a gospel-driven life. Notice in verse number 18, Paul says, for the inheritance, understand that as the scripture unfolds past Abraham, this word takes on ultimate proportions in scripture. This is not talking about a piece of land. As scripture progresses, this starts to talk about all kinds of stuff and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the new heaven and the new earth, where God's people will be dwelling with God forever in something so fantastic and awesome and great, we can't even fathom it. So think this through. If God's relationship with us as believers, because when we believe on Christ, we get into it, we come into it. We're attached to it. We're in union with Christ. And if this relationship now is established on the basis of God's promises, not on the basis of our law keeping, then that's how God deals with us and relates to us. According to his promises, not according to our self-generated performance. Our relationship with God does not rest on the law, which inevitably we break, but on God's promises, which inevitably he never breaks. So you've got to see Scripture as promise and fulfillment. God doing the work. God being faithful to what he promised. Two distinct principles. Promise accomplished by God or law accomplished by man. I take God and his promises. I am so glad salvation is not based on my ability to negotiate with God, to strike a good bargain, to make a good deal. Salvation is based on embracing God's promises by faith. And one of the questions we might ask here is, why in the world, knowing this, would false teachers come into these churches in Galatia, taking seriously God's covenant with Moses, but not taking seriously at all God's covenant of grace and God's promises? Why would they do such a thing? Could it be because they, like us, naturally gravitate toward this works righteousness, self-righteousness, I can do this so I can boast about it type of relationship with God? But brothers and sisters, understand the law was never intended to save. Even in the period of the Bible where God's people were under the law, it was never intended to save. That was not a period of salvation by works. They too had to look to the fulfillment of God's promises by God alone through the eyes of faith. Promise accomplishes salvation by God, but law accomplishes its purposes as well, and we'll talk about that, not this morning. It drives us to Christ if we understand the law correctly. It guides us into God's idea about what's right and what's wrong. But salvation and its blessings are not worked for, but received. In fact, and here's another problem we have, they're not even meant to be paid back. They're gifts of grace that keep coming. Our response is joy, delight, thanksgiving, praise, as we continually receive God's transforming grace. Through the power of his Spirit, he continues to mold us and shape us and grow us and conform us to the image of Christ. It's not that we don't strive for holiness. It's not that we don't fight against sin. It's not that we don't earnestly seek God and seek to serve God. We do all these things. But we do them because God now works in us by grace. And we rejoice in this promised continued grace. So, we're to be promise-driven people, propelled on in our Christian life by God's sure and steadfast promises given to Abraham, ultimately given to Christ, ultimately fulfilled by Christ in his redemptive work for God's glory and for our blessedness and our good and our pleasure and our joy. And so if you're a believer, keep looking to Christ. Keep looking for God's grace and keep looking for God's faithfulness and His Spirit's power as it works in our lives. May I say, based on Scripture, God desires your heart to be a heart that receives. A heart that's humbly dependent and humbly receiving, and a heart that's strengthened by the truths in the Bible about the grace of God. Which is why Paul says to Timothy, be strong, therefore, in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Be strong, Christian, in His power, knowing and realizing that grace is the decisive factor. Grace makes the decisive difference. Promise-driven people, looking to Christ and His grace and His mercy until finally someday He comes and His kingdom is brought to fullness. And we're in His presence where there is fullness of joy in Him. Unbeliever, you're here this morning and you don't know Christ? Stop looking to yourself. It won't work, you won't do it, you won't make it, you can't, you won't. All the law will do is condemn you. And if that's not what you see in the law, then you're deceiving yourself to thinking you're actually performing it. Unbeliever, repent. Turn away from everything else and look to Christ. And receive Christ. And He'll save you based on His work. And He'll save you by His grace. And He'll save you by what He's done and what He's accomplished. And forgive your sins and bring you to God. Hey, if human beings make these covenants and keep them, what do you think? You think God's going to say, oh, forget it, never mind. All those promises I gave there, I didn't really mean those things. No. God, in His steadfast love, meant every single one of those promises. And Christ will come again, and all of our tears and sorrows and pain and suffering will be wiped away. And best of all, and best of all, by the way, is a real, real, real understatement. Best of all, we'll see Him and rejoice in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for grace. We stand in awe of You. May grace be a sweet sound more and more and more and more to our ears and our hearts. May we not simply sing about amazing grace, may we feel it, may we know it, may we rejoice in it. And ultimately, Lord, may we rejoice in You. This great God who gives us, Lord, this book that tells us of this redemptive story of promise and fulfillment. grow us in grace and help us be promise-driven people, looking to you, rejoicing in you, relying upon you for your glory. Father, I pray if there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus, God, open their eyes and show them that need for Christ, I pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you now, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.